come to you and worship. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. We're more blessed than we often realize or remember to thank you for. So we gather together this morning to thank you, to sing praise to you. You put breath in our lungs today, and you enabled us to be present with a community of believers. You fill us with thoughts of you and your glory and your majesty and your greatness. And we want to praise you. Built into our DNA, into the deepest parts of who we are, is a desire to praise somebody, something. And that desire is wandering and lost until it rests on you. So as we gather this morning, we declare together that you are glorious, you're great, you're wonderful, you're beautiful, you're majestic, you're mighty, you're merciful, you're gracious, you're loving, you're our Savior, you're our Lord. As we think about these things, we want that truth of you being our Lord to become more and more characteristic of who we are. We want to be followers of you. But we need your help in that. So we thank you for clearing aside this time. We thank you for this day. We want to pray too, as this is Memorial Day weekend, we want to remind ourselves of the sacrifice that many have made for the sake of us and for the freedom to be able to stand here and declare your praises freely, to worship you. There's a lot of politics oftentimes surrounding war and fighting and all of this, and we just want to step aside from that this morning and remember those who have given their lives, and to thank you for that sacrifice, and to remind ourselves of the special place that sacrificing a life for another holds for us as Christians, because that's what Jesus Christ did for us, to lay down his life, and that's what we're called to do, to lay down our lives for one another, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And so we take this opportunity to remember that important truth and to recommit our lives to the call which is upon us, which is to offer ourselves as a sacrifice for the people around us, for you, in the ways that you call us to do. Maybe this morning we ought to just take a minute and confess how we've tried to hold on to our life too much over this past week. We've tried to own it and shape it and rule it, guide it, have control over it. And we confess that sin, Lord. We know that's not what you have intended for us, that the best life, the greatest life to live is one of sacrifice. So help us to live that life more and more in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll have the children meet at the back door at this time, and their teachers take you to your class. With the kids leaving, that's cleared out a little room, so if any of you want to move forward, feel free to do that and fill in some of the spaces. All right. It's good to be here this morning together. A lot of wonderful faces here this morning. Grateful to be the family of God together and be able to share this time. So last week we started a series. It's our new series called Creation Care, and we started it with a study of Psalm 19, in which we argued that nature, the environment, the world around us, physical world around us, is a book about God. It's a book declaring the glory of God. Now, this book speaks a kind of a nonverbal language, right? It's a language, but it's not using words. And if you go through Scripture, you'll see this metaphor all over the place, this idea that the creation declares the glories of God. It's a book. Helps us to understand who God is. If you go through the history of the church, you'll see over and over again numerous of many of the great Christians that we have learned from and studied believed that nature was this kind of a book for us. In fact, Irenaeus said this. He said, "The initial step for a soul to come to knowledge of God is contemplation of nature." If you were with us last week, we went through probably 6 or 7 quotations from, you know, famous Christians long past about their view of nature and the way it helps us to know God, to understand God, to find God. We also said this last week, that the book of nature is in less than perfect condition. The book of nature is in less than perfect condition. In other words, it's like there are pages missing to the book of nature. The binding is broken in some way. I have a pet peeve in my house, and that is if you leave a book face down, it breaks the binding. And so, you know, people in my house like to read a lot, and they're always reading when they should be doing other things, like homework or chores or whatever. And so they end up putting the books down. They don't want to lose their page, and so they put the books down, and the book is face down, and whenever that happens, it breaks the binding, right? So I'm a total nerd. I don't know if I grew up in a crib with a lot of books of broken bindings or something, but I can't, it's a pet peeve of mine. I don't like a broken binding because it ruins the book. Well, in the same way, we're talking about creation as a book, but this book is broken. It's flawed somehow. It's the binding has been messed up. The Bible tells us how that happened, how nature ended up in this state, why it's not what it really was intended to be, what it was made to be. And even more than that, the Bible tells us what the solution is to this problem of the brokenness of the physical world around us. And surprisingly, probably for many of you, surprisingly, the solution to the problem of nature, of the environment, of the brokenness of creation, the solution is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at today. How Jesus Christ is about redeeming this world, including the physical aspects of it. And what I want to challenge us to do this morning is to think about how we can be a part of Christ's redemption of nature. That's going to be what we're going to study this morning. So if you would open with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Just raise your hand. We've got several extra in the back we can pass to you. And if you're using that Bible that we hand out, you're going to be looking for page 817, page 817, Colossians 1:15. What we're going to do this morning is jog through some biblical history on the relationship between Christ and nature. And then out of that, as we often do, we'll draw some lessons for our own lives. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. As we go through these couple of verses, I'm just going to pick out the things that really apply to our topic. There's so much in this text. It's very rich, and we have actually spent a good deal of time on it in the past. But this word firstborn is a reference to Christ's priority over nature, over the created world, not a reference to him being born first. We know from other parts in Scripture that Jesus Christ exists eternally. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So this is not a reference to some time frame. He was born before creation. He exists eternally. But he's the firstborn over all creation in the sense that he has priority over all that exists. Verse 16, for by him, and this is kind of the mind-blowing part of this, for by him all things were created. Some of you may not have known that before, but for by Jesus Christ all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, and it says, for him. These prepositions are very powerful in this verse. They were created by him and for him. In Hebrews 1, 2, we read a similar kind of a statement. But in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now listen to this, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. It was through Jesus Christ that God made the universe. John 1:3, through him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So there's a special relationship between Jesus Christ and the created world, because Jesus Christ was the one who made it. But not only did he make it, it was made for him. He was not only the creator of it, but it was made for him. And so how so? Why was it made for Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we need to understand, remember, for some of us, that Christ is our representative. He's a representative of humankind. In other words, the garden was made for us as a kind of a nest, a way for us to be nurtured, the Garden of Eden. And it was also a way for us to know God, to be living in this place and to be in the presence of God. And through that experience, we come to know God. That's what God's original intention was. So in that sense, the creation was made for Jesus Christ, our representative for humankind, so that we could come to know God, so that we could understand who is, could be nurtured and taken care of. But there's another sense in which we need to remember too, and that is that it was for Christ, our representative, the representative of humankind, in the sense that he's responsible for it. See, the first Adam was asked to care for the garden and to tend the garden. And when he failed to do that, we have a new Adam. Jesus Christ is referred to as the second Adam, the new Adam, who is to take over and complete what the first Adam couldn't do, to take care of the creation that God made through Christ. Now, this is critical because the world, as we know it and we understand it, needs to be taken care of. It needs a great deal of care. There's this tendency in the world towards decay, right? Death was introduced after Adam and Eve sinned. There are powerful destructive forces in the world. I was just looking at some of the tornado footage from the last few days, and you just see how these tornadoes go ripping through these towns. It's an incredibly destructive force. You remember Jesus looked at a storm, and he rebuked it as if it were evil. So there is this sort of evil activity going on that is a result of the fall. Look on CNN, and you'll see this tornado ripping through a barn. And, you know, it gives whole new meaning to the idea of when pigs fly. Because this tornado comes shredding through this barn, and this huge, massive barn just spinning around. Incredible destructive force that's been unleashed. And we could go through, recently there have been so many things, earthquakes and typhoons and stuff that have wreaked havoc on the lives of many, many people. And that's part of the fallen state of our world as a result of the fall of human beings. And Jesus is come in part to restore that, to take care, to address that critical need. And then on top of all this, we can add the pollution that is affecting our world, right? From our use of the world and our misuse of the world, and how so often that pollution trickles down into the poorer parts of the world, and there's increased death and disease and pain as a result of the abuse of the world. So this world needs help. It needs a Jesus. Now, why did this happen? I've alluded to it already. Why is the world in such a state? Why is the physical world in decay like this? Why is it fallen in certain respects? Well, Genesis gives us a very clear understanding of that. Genesis 3:17, this is right after Adam and Eve have sinned, and they have fallen, and as a result of their fall, there is a fall that takes place in creation. It says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So we're living in a world that's not what it was meant to be. In the Garden of Eden, it was perfect. It was how it was supposed to be. Wonderful, glorious production for Adam and Eve. And after the fall, there's this curse, and it produces thorns and thistles. It's not what it's supposed to be. It's broken in some senses. And we go over to the New Testament, and this whole concept of the brokenness of the physical world is developed even more. Why don't you turn with me to Romans 8? If you're using the Bible that we hand out, it's page 785, where you'll see this. Romans 8. And Paul's talking about humankind, how humankind has been broken, again, going back to this concept of the fall, and how humankind is awaiting redemption through Jesus Christ, how that process has already started but not yet been completed, that when Jesus returns, that process will be completed. And then all of a sudden, we read in verse 19 in Romans 8 this. The creation, we talk about people, now all of a sudden we're talking about the creation. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now that phrase is beautiful, eager expectation. Literally it refers to, you know, the face and the neck craning, looking out onto the horizon, awaiting something important to happen. It's like saying the creation waits on tiptoe for this redemption to take place. Why? Because verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Now, the one who subjected it is God, and he did this knowing that that wasn't going to be the end of the story, that there would be a time of redemption. That's what in hope means. But it was subjected because of the fall of humankind. Sin introduced decaying and destructive and non-producing elements into creation. It's not what it was supposed to be. Death entered in. As I said, Jesus rebuked the storm, revealing this idea that there's an evil behind destructive forces and storms in the world. The ground has been cursed. And now, all of this decay and destruction is being compounded by our ability to add to the mix huge levels of pollution and abusing what God has made. We live in a very unique time. Up to now, nature has always been bigger than humankind, right? Nature has always been bigger. Even if humans wanted to, they couldn't really do anything on any sort of grand scale to affect nature in a negative way. They're always at the mercy of nature and the forces of nature. But we're moving into a different kind of a time in which all of a sudden we find that because of the number of people that are on this planet and because of the technological advances that we've achieved, we are beginning to be able to affect nature in some incredibly negative ways. And that creates a whole host of questions that we need to start asking. And as Christians, we need to grapple with these as well. What does that mean for us in terms of the role that God has given us? A writer, Bill McKibben, you may have heard of him, wrote a book called The End of Nature, in which he argues this exact point, that we're coming upon a new season in our existence in which now we're going to have to make decisions about how we treat nature, because suddenly we have the power to affect it in incredible ways, which we never had before. And given the tendency of human beings towards sin, the prospect of how, the kinds of decisions that we'll make and have already made is not great. So that's where we're at. Verse 21 then says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So when the effects of sin are fully reversed, when Christ returns and we see him and we are transformed by the sight of him, and this whole process of redemption and restoration comes to completion, then the curse on the land will be reversed as well. You know, no more will we be struggling with, you know, the mosquitoes that carry deadly viruses. No more will the people living in the impoverished places of the world be struggling just to find a clean cup of water. There will be no more cats. Just kidding. I know some of you are cat lovers, and I'm going to hear about this afterwards. And you're on biblical grounds because the Bible actually says that after that day, the leopard and the goat will lie down together, and the lion and the calf. So there will be cats, but at least I won't be allergic to them at that time. This world's going to be totally transformed. It's going to be restored to the way God intended it to be. And Christ's overturning of sin is the ultimate solution. That's the solution to the environmental problems that we have. When sin is gone, the subjugation of nature to futility, as Paul describes it, will be overturned. So, what does that mean for us right now? Let's grapple with this just a little bit. There are two possible responses to this. On the one hand, we could say, well, Christ is going to return, and there will be this removal of the curse, and things will be transformed. And so it doesn't really matter what I do now. I might as well just use and abuse and do whatever I want with God's creation, because I can't really affect it that much anyway, and when he returns, it's all going to be fixed, right? That would be one response that we could have, and that is the response of many people. Or we could take this response. We could say, because this is Christ's work, because of his unique relationship to nature and the redemptive aspect of it, and because we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are going to participate in that process of redemption. Now, knowing that we really can't do much because we're just dust, small little people. Those of you who are in home group and you were watching the description of how big the universe is, you have a great sense of that these days, how small we are. We can't do much, but we are followers of Christ, which means we ought to participate in what Christ is doing. Let's kind of ask a similar question to see how we would answer this. Corollary question, with respect to human beings, how do we answer this question? We're in this meantime before Jesus' return. How do we live as human beings and in this meantime? Do we say, okay, Christ is returning and he's going to fix me, so I'm just going to go ahead and be a jerk from now until he comes back. I'm just going to do whatever I want because it doesn't matter. I can't fully fix myself, so I'll just go ahead and do whatever I want. And all of you shake your heads. You say, no, that's not how we do it. We see that Christ is coming back. We want to get on board so that when he comes back, you know, we're ready to meet him and greet him and say, hey, and we want to look him in the eye and we say, yeah, I was following you. I was serving you. We want to become who he's called us to become. Paul put it this way. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And I would argue the same goes with our approach to the world around us. Should we go on doing whatever we want just because we can and Christ can return one day? By no means. That's not our call. Now, some of you say, and I agree with you on this, but people are more important than trees, right? And that's true. People are more important than trees. But I think it's kind of a myth to say that it's one or the other. Like if you take care of trees and the creation, then you can't take care of people. In fact, the two come together oftentimes. Try Robinson is a pastor in Idaho, and he started this big initiative in their church about how they were going to go green and do all this stuff. And he tells story after story of how God used that initiative in his church to open the hearts and minds of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two are often connected. And then we see another connection. When we don't take care of the world, the ones who suffer the most are the poor because they don't have the water that they need and they're living in polluted environments and they suffer the most. So if we really care about people, then we have to care about the trees or whatever aspect of nature that you want to talk about. It's not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and. And that's the way the gospel always works. It's a both-and. Everything is encompassed in the gospel. So it's an issue of integrity here. If we say we love Jesus, you know, we'll care about what he cares about. If we say we love Jesus, we'll care about what he cares about. And then there's this other piece, which I've begun to allude to already. Part of knowing God is understanding what he loves and what he likes. There's this principle that works like this. As I live more like Christ, I experience more of Christ. As I live more like Christ, I experience more of Christ. I don't know about you, but I want to experience the most of Christ that I can possibly experience in this life. And the more parts of us that we bring into line with God's ways, the deeper our sense of communion with him. If I shrink the gospel and make it apply only to some parts of life, then I get a kind of a diminished experience of God. I miss a part of what it means to know God. So if we want to know God, then we need to let the gospel permeate how we approach absolutely everything, how we use and tend and cultivate and care for even the world around us. A while back, I shared with you a dark time in my life. This was a few months back, where I really achieved a level of burnout that I had never experienced before. I was working hard and struggling and frustrated in some respects with my life and not caring for the things that needed to be cared for in terms of time, and just came to this point of absolute burnout. And it all came to a head on one particular morning when I just sort of had a breakdown as I was having my morning shower. And a lot of you heard that story if you've been here with us for a while. Well, later on that day, I didn't share this part of the story. Later on that day, I was thinking, boy, how am I gonna pull out of this? I mean, I'm burned out. I got nothing left. You know, what am I gonna do? And the thought that came to my mind was, a plan twofold. First, it was grab my Bible and go to the beach. For me, the beach is a special place. It always has been. So I grabbed my Bible. I jumped in my car. It's a regular work day. I should have been in the office, but I had nothing left. I was done. I jumped in the car, and I drove out to Marin Headlands. And I brought my little chair, and I hiked up as far as I could and was on a beautiful cliff overlooking the ocean, watching the waves come in. And I had my two books, the two most important books in this world. The scripture, right? The word of God. And the book of nature that reminds me of who God is. And I opened up the scripture and I started reading and reading and reading chapters. And when I would get to the end of a paragraph, I would look up and I would see the waves coming in. I'd be reminded of the relentless love of God. And I would look over the horizon and see how far the ocean sweep was to the horizon. I'd be reminded of how big God was and how my problems really weren't so big as I maybe thought that they were. And I took in the rays of the sun and the warmth that comes. I was reminded, as I was reading scripture, of God's love and the incredible warmth and affection that he has towards us when we oftentimes don't deserve it. And through a morning and most of an afternoon of sitting on that beach and reading my Bible and looking at the world around me, God began to restore my soul and to give me a plan for restoration. I needed the two books that God has given. Now, I'm so thankful for the people, the Christians over time who have nurtured this book, right? They didn't let it fall by the wayside. They handled it carefully and treated it with the utmost care and transcribed it and translated it and studied it and found every possible manuscript and tried to dig out the precise meaning of every single word in this book. So that on that day when I struggled, I would have the book of the Word of God at my fingertips when I so desperately needed it. But I'm thankful for another group of people, too. This small group of people in Sausalito who, before I was born, fought a battle for the Marin Headlands. Somewhere in the 60s, the Marin Headlands was this close to becoming a suburb of 30,000 homes scattered across all of that beautiful land. And the name of it was going to be, get this, Marinchello. In fact, there's an off-ramp on 101 that goes to nowhere. And that's because they got so close that they actually started to build the off-ramp and they built the trail through there. But some people said, you know what? We want to preserve this place because it's a place of beauty. And they fought hard and through a series of lawsuits and stuff, we have the Marin Headlands today. And I can go there when I need to and open up the book that I need to open up and understand again how great and awesome and powerful is our God. If you've noticed over the last couple of weeks, what I'm preaching for here in this series to begin with is a conviction. And that conviction is this: that you would walk out of this place and say to yourself, I want to be a good steward of what God has made. I want to take care of the book of nature. It's not the same as the book of Scripture, but it's important. And through it, I come to know God better. And I want to take care of it. That's the conviction that we're preaching towards over these past 2 weeks. And once you get that conviction, once we can understand the biblical roots of that belief and that conviction, then everything else will fall into place. All the things that we need to do, the changes we need to make in our lives, the way that we need to work as a group, as a community together, all that will fall into place. What's critical is that we get the conviction from Scripture that we want to be good stewards of the beautiful, glorious, wonderful, powerful world that God has made. So let me kind of summarize these past 2 weeks as it relates to getting this conviction. Here are the reasons why we would walk out of here with a conviction of wanting to be good stewards of creation. Number one, because God made it. And when he was done making, he said, it's very good. And I don't know about you, but if God says something very good, I want to treat it carefully. I don't want to treat it like trash. Number two, because creation declares his glory. That's what we said last week. This is a book. We want to take care of it. A few years back, I bought my wife a Bible. Somebody called it a big old Baptist Bible because it's this big, huge Bible. Too big to carry. When we come home from church and the kids are unloading the car, I'll look out and there'll be like two of them, one on each end of this Bible, carrying it into the house like a 2x4. It's so big. And because it's so big, it's very hard to wield and you lose pieces of it sometimes. And there are pages missing from this Bible because it's been sat on and stepped on and all this kind of stuff. And we were having our devotion around the table the other night and we're all taking turns reading and it came to Jody, my wife's turn. And she turned the page and she said, oh, I guess I can't read this passage because I don't have this page in my Bible. It had been ripped out. Well, it was a sort of sad moment. But she was missing a piece of God's revelation, right? The same thing can happen with God's revelation through his creation. We can miss a piece if we don't treat it carefully. We don't take care with what God has given. It declares his glory. We want to know his glory, but if we're losing pages, then we can't see it in the same way that we could. Reason number three, because Christ made it. That's what we've been talking about today. And we didn't even really get into this, but the Holy Spirit made it too. Number four, Christ is redeeming it, and we're his followers. And it's important enough that Paul talked about it. Jesus talked about creation. All through the Old Testament, we find those prophecies about the lion and the lamb lying together and the restoration of the created world all through Scripture. If it's on the radar screen of the Bible, then it should be on our radar screen as well. Christ is redeeming it. We're his followers, so we should do it. So that's what I want us to walk out of here with, this conviction that I want to be a good steward of God's creation. And once we get that in our hearts, then we can start to talk about what it means to actually be a conservationist, to be somebody who participates in the redemption that God is bringing about. And that's what we're going to study next week. We're going to look at the story of Noah, who many say was the consummate conservationist. And we're going to unpack what it means to tend the garden. And we have a special kind of a gift that we're going to give out to everybody who's here next week and everybody who's not here when they come the week after that, however that works. But that's what our process is going to be. So let's just pray again that God would continue to grow us in this and use us as he sees fit. Lord, we ask that as we continue this process, as we leave here today, the first thing in our hearts would be to grapple with this question. Maybe some of us have been wrestling with it. Maybe we felt a sense of wanting to embrace care for creation, and yet we felt like if we do that, somehow we're siding ourselves against God, because we've seen the bumper stickers that talk about how, you know, if you love environment, you must be an atheist and all this stuff. And so we've got this confused, mixed up understanding, and this is kind of swirling around in us, and we're not sure how it mixes together with loving people and loving trees. And in our minds, we've thought that this is an either-or kind of a premise before, and now we're seeing for the first time today that it's a both-and kind of a thing. And so all these things are swirling around in us. So we want to come before you today, Lord, this morning, and say, would you drive deep into our hearts and our souls this conviction? All of us have tasted in one moment or another. We've stood at the Grand Canyon. We've stood at the beach. We've stood before a mountain. We've looked at the sky. We've looked at the stars. And we have been taught about your greatness and your grandeur, just like Job was. And so we know deep down that creation, that nature, the environment is a book about you. And we desperately need this book to know you better. And so we want to protect it. And so we're asking you this morning to drive deep into our hearts and our souls this desire to be good stewards. And out of that conviction, we know that you will guide us in taking steps to bring this area of our lives more and more in line with what you've called us to do and who you've called us to be. And we need to acknowledge too many of the steps that have already been taken. Some of you are far ahead along this path, and we celebrate that and praise the Lord for it. But we all can grow more, and that's what we're asking for, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.
I know that for me, Yosemite National Park has that same restorative aspect like the beach. I go there, I just feel like I'm being filled up. It's wonderful. We're now going to participate in communion, and this is open to anybody who is a follower of Jesus. You don't need to be a member or even a regular attender at this church. You're welcome here. What we do is, after a time of preparation of your heart in prayer, dancing around this stool, we come forward and take a cracker and dip it into the grape juice. But I would suggest, again, a time of preparation just to seek the Lord and make sure that your heart is right before him before coming up. And it's wonderful to see so many people here from so many places. It's really cool. Jesus said, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we consider what we've seen this morning in the Sunday school class in John 6 about your being the source and the goal of everything, the bread of life, as we see here about your being the agent of creation and the one for whom creation was made, as we also know that this creation reveals and displays your glory, we are utterly humbled that you have sought us to be your sons and your daughters. We thank you that you've done so, Lord Jesus, through the cross, and that in this way you've opened the way for complete and free and bold access to the creator of the universe. We thank you for this life. We ask that you'll bless this time of communion with you and with one another. We thank you that we're sharing with this, with our brothers and sisters, Lord, around the world. We ask in Jesus' name.